Let's pray together. Father, we consider it a high privilege to have your word read in our presence. We understand that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And as we look into the scriptures yet again, we pray that by your Spirit we would have understanding hearts, that we would receive from you the word spoken so that we would learn by it. And we recognize also that we are, without the help of your Spirit, dull of hearing and feeble of speech. So we pray, Father, that you would be merciful and kind to us, meet us at our need, and may your word minister to us, because it is your word, and you would be honored and glorified through its proclamation. In Christ, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we continue our series of Advent sermons on the various perspectives on the Incarnation. Last week, as you will recall, Pastor Boardwine looked at the prophecy given through Isaiah in chapter 9. Today, we will again examine the accounts of those to whom special revelation was given concerning the coming of Christ. Specifically, we will look at the perspectives of Joseph and Mary. While the prophecy given through Isaiah, though extraordinary in detail, was nevertheless given 700 years before the birth of Christ and far removed from the actual events it foretold. Joseph and Mary, on the other hand, were principal parties to the fulfillment of that prophecy. The revelations they received were to direct it at their personal involvement in the fulfillment of these prophecies, namely, the birth of Christ. At the time of the birth of Jesus, it had been approximately 400 years since God last spoke through a prophet. And it had been approximately 1,000 years since David began his glorious reign as king. But as generations came and went, the nation neglected their covenant with God, rebelled against him, repeatedly broke his laws, and followed after foreign gods, and their kings became increasingly corrupt. As a result of this corruption, the spiritual and moral condition of Israel and Judah had deteriorated so far and had become so grievous and incurred the wrath of God to such a degree that God removed his blessing from them and delivered them into the hands of their enemies and sent them into captivity. First Israel in 722 BC and then Judah in 586. They were defeated and exiled by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. So as in the days of their bondage in Egypt, they have become subjugated once again. They were without their own king, without land, without temple. Instead, they were now being ruled by a foreign king in a foreign land, worshiping foreign gods, banished from the land given them by God and inherited from their fathers. They had become cursed. But God, as is with him, had compassion on them. Through the godly leadership of Ezra in 458 BC and Nehemiah in 433, a remnant were able to return to the land and rebuild the temple and the city walls, all according to God's purpose of fulfilling his covenant promise to be with them and looking forward to the future hope of providing the promised Redeemer. However, they were still a people in subjection and not experiencing the prosperity and blessing of God's promises had they remained faithful. The prophet Malachi wrote his book during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. He wrote condemning covenant breaking and commanding covenant keeping. The people at the time were discouraged in their circumstances and disappointed that God did not seem to care about them. His message to them was, God is faithful. He will provide. In spite of their corrupt worship and service to him, his promise of true restoration and blessing still stood. Therefore, they were to wait and have hope. All of this was taking place, of course, by the sovereign hand of God, leading to the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. At the time of the birth of Jesus, instead of being ruled by the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians, the nation was now under the rule of the Romans. Though they enjoyed a certain degree of self-governance and religious freedom, the priests of the time, though zealous for an outward piety, were neglecting the true piety of faithful covenant observance. Though they were awaiting the coming of Messiah, they were woefully unprepared and blinded because of the corruption of their own sin. Given this background, let's now look at the lives of Joseph and Mary and examine the revelations given them concerning their participation in the birth of Jesus, which was, as I already said, the fulfillment of all that had been promised since the first mention of a Redeemer given in Genesis 3:15. As such, we must remember that the Incarnation is not an isolated historical event, but rather a continuation of the unfolding of God's redemptive work. All things that took place from creation to the birth of Jesus were ordained by God to fulfill what he had promised. History has a beginning and a conclusion, the purpose of which, as set forth by God, is to bring all things into conformity to his will under the authority of his Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, God with us. So let's look now at Matthew 1, the revelation given to Joseph, and we will begin in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In these verses, what we learn about Joseph and his response to the message from the angel is not from anything he says, for nothing is recorded here that he said anything. What we do learn about him is what was spoken about him by the angel concerning his character and about his response to what the angel explained to him about the circumstances of Mary's unexpected pregnancy. In summary, we learn that Joseph was described as a righteous man. This does not mean that he was without sin, but that he was a just and equitable man whose thinking was guided more by truth than by self-righteousness. As a result, he was concerned for Mary's well-being. We also learn that he believed what the angel told him and immediately acted upon it. It will be helpful in understanding Joseph's response to the message revealed to him by the angel if we look a bit more closely at what was the national expectation of the coming of Messiah. To be sure, the people, after so many centuries of suffering, were well aware of the promises of God, especially those found recorded by Isaiah. They knew that one day God would send the deliverer, that their long wait would be over. In fact, reading the account of Simeon in Luke 2, when he met Joseph, Mary, and Jesus at the temple, it is said about Simeon that he was a righteous and devout man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. Here was a devout man, living by faith, awaiting the Messiah who would bring comfort to his people. Simeon was living in expectation and hope that the Comforter would soon come, as had been made clear to him by the Holy Spirit. The account of Simeon makes it clear that there were those in Israel who knew the prophecies of Isaiah, and it can no doubt be inferred from the text that Joseph's response to the angel, he was aware of the hope of the Messiah, and therefore believed and obeyed what was told him. His actions reveal his understanding of the context of the events at hand, as well as his willingness to obey, even in light of the difficult circumstances in which they lived. Joseph believed God's word delivered to him by the angel. Because Joseph was a righteous man, his intentions towards Mary, having found out she was pregnant, even though he understandably assumed her condition to be the result of an ungodly, adulterous relationship, was to treat her with respect. He had the right to publicly shame and divorce her. Instead, verse 19 reveals the character of this man when it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." This passage reveals love in action. Joseph, having Mary's best interest in mind, in spite of the circumstances, did not want to disgrace her. When it was revealed to Joseph the source of the conception, and who and what the baby was, he followed the direction of the angel and took Mary as his wife. Joseph believed what he was told and acted upon it. This is Joseph, chosen by God to be stepfather to Jesus, Jesus, who was son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus, who would rule as the righteous king over all and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus, God with us. There is a theme running throughout the Old Testament that describes the covenant relationship between God and his people. This is seen in the covenant established with Abraham, where he says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, and throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you." When he says that he will be God to Abraham and to his descendants, he is committing to be with them. Later, it is repeated in Exodus, "I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Later in Isaiah, when the people are facing great trial, he says, "When you pass through the water, I will be with you." When Jesus, Emmanuel, came, he was the fulfillment of all that God being with his people meant. Joseph heard those words of hope and comfort in the announcement of the angel. Let's now look at the revelation given to Mary. Turn to Luke 1, and we will begin reading at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Nazareth, called Galilee, called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And skip down to verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In this passage, we have the account of the angel Gabriel being sent by God to Nazareth in Galilee to speak to a virgin named Mary. Mary, like Joseph, was of the lineage of David. This fact is important as it relates to the validity of the kingly office to which the baby Mary was to bear was appointed. In this event, we see the focal point of history. This baby is the fulfillment of all the promises, prophecies, ceremonies, civil and religious offices found in the Old Testament that were but shadows and types. Here would be the realization of true hope and comfort. In him would be found redemption and restoration. He would be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Gabriel's first words to Mary is a greeting, wherein he addresses her as, "O favored one," which indicates that she was not only favored, but highly honored. There then follows the announcement that the Lord is with you. It is obvious from Mary's response that she is disturbed and alarmed and trying to resolve what was going on. Here she was speaking to someone she didn't know, who was saying things to and about her that were difficult to discern. Gabriel then calms her fears and addresses her by name, saying, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." For Mary, as with anyone who finds favor with God, her being favored was not based upon her merit. It was a gracious favor bestowed on her by God, who through her seed would bestow favor on many, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. Gabriel then follows with the announcement of Mary's appointed purpose. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Gabriel tells her she will conceive a son whose name will be Jesus, that he will be great and be known as the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. These words, in effect, summarize all the promises of God concerning his people. And Mary hears from the angel of God that she will be the one to bear this king. All preceding kings were earthly and temporary. They all had failings, and their reigns ended, some more tragically and pathetically than others, but they all ended. This king, however, the king born to Mary, would be great and be called Son of the Most High. This king would be a divine king and would be given by the Lord the throne of David. His throne and his reign over Jacob and his kingdom will be permanent. It will be eternal. He would fulfill all that kingship represented and was intended to be. In response to this, Mary asks a very practical question. How can this be, since I am a virgin? This, however, is not simply a question of physical necessity. For the answer to this question contains in it the necessity of purity and qualification. In order for Jesus to offer himself as an unblemished sacrifice and to function as a perfect mediator, and for his atonement to satisfy God's righteous demands, and that he would be able to sit as king over all, he had to be made in human likeness without the blemish of nature of a fallen man. Therefore, Gabriel's reply to Mary's question of how this can be came by saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Mary's pregnancy will be supernatural, the work of the triune God, conceived by the Holy Spirit through the power of the Most High, bringing forth the Son of God. He will be conceived without original sin. He will possess human nature without a sinful human nature. Matthew Henry, commentating on this particular passage, says this: "It was so ordered that Christ should partake of our nature, yet that he should be pure from the defilements of original sin, which has been communicated to all the race of Adam." Mary's response to all this is one of humility, where she simply says, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Here, Mary submits herself to the word spoken to her by Gabriel. There is no excited boasting, having heard that she would be chosen by God to be the mother of the long-promised Messiah. There is no expression of personal importance in her response. She refers to herself simply as the bondservant of the Lord. She regards herself merely as a handmaiden to God, willing to submit herself to his will. Her response exemplifies the humility and submission of the godly ones throughout the scriptures. This account of the revelations given to Joseph and Mary once again demonstrates how God uses humble and simple means to demonstrate his mighty works. Joseph and Mary, while being of the lineage of David, were by no means mighty and important and powerful. They were simple people from a small village whom God used in a most profound way. They both received a revelation from God in humble obedience, and as happens with all the faithful servants of God, they fulfilled their duty and stepped aside. They were used by God as vessels of honor to care for the one who came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. He is the one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and he it is who is now highly exalted. The account of Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus is far more than just the birth of a baby in a stable. It is the culmination of all the covenant promises given by God throughout the generations and events leading up to it. Think of the fall, the choosing and blessing of Abraham, and the covenant God made with him. Think of the continuation of that covenant through Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons and descendants. Think of the calling of Moses, the deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law at Sinai, the tabernacle worship, the ongoing animal sacrifices, a reminder of the need for cleansing from sin. Think of the wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. Think of the battles, the possessing of the promised land, the kings, the wars, the rebellions, the corruptions, the idolatry, the prophets, the judgments, curses, defeats, exiles, the rebuilding, the returning. In all these events, there is one purpose and one goal: to bring forth the one who would redeem and restore by his own holy life and sacrifice. The people whom God had chosen for his own possession and gathered them under one head and one Lord, who was the child born in humble circumstances by a humble bondservant, submitting herself to do the will of God. Earlier, we considered passages in which God promised his people he would be with them, in essence, promising himself to be Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph was told by the angel that God would be the fulfillment of what was written about Messiah, that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. How astonishing it must have been for Joseph to know that he would be the stepfather to the one who would reign as King Emmanuel. Mary, for her part, also heard the words, God with us, as Gabriel's greeting said, "Greetings, favored one, God is with you." In this greeting, it is announced that God has joined himself to and will accompany Mary. Today, understand the implications of Emmanuel, God with us. The God who covenanted with Abraham to be God to him and to his descendants after him is the one who promised his people that when they passed through the water, I will be with you. He is Jesus, who promised his disciples at the time of his ascension that, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you are lonely, you are not alone. Jesus is Emmanuel. When you struggle, you do not struggle alone. Jesus is Emmanuel. When you suffer, Jesus is Emmanuel. When you are weak, Jesus is Emmanuel. The ones who perhaps know this in the most intimate way are those who suffer persecution for Christ's sake. When they suffer loss, torture, and death, they must trust in Emmanuel. They must know that God is with them. How else could they possibly endure? Though things can be difficult and appear out of control, with no end in sight, Jesus is Emmanuel. In every moment and every circumstance, trust Jesus. Remember, he is Emmanuel. And that hope rests with us because Christ came as a child. He lived the life as the second Adam, doing what the first Adam could not do, and accomplishing for us which we could not do, and fulfilling all that we needed to have fulfilled, all that God had proclaimed would take place, came about when Emmanuel came and God again was with us in his Son who reigns as King. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are thankful for your true word, which gives us abundant hope, that we are not left to grope to find meaning and understanding in life, that your word possesses for us that hope by proclaiming for us what is, who is the one who came, the one who lived, the one who was the promised one, the one who was and is Emmanuel. You have always been with your people, and we praise you and rejoice in that. And we thank you that this being with us is now in Jesus, who always is with his people and fulfills all that was to take place throughout all the priests and prophets and kings, is now embodied in him. And he is the one who reigns over all that there is, and the one who intimately cares for his people. We rejoice and we thank you for your love and your goodness to us in him. In his name we pray. Amen.